The note you received this morning were on the Holy Spirit, which fits with the Sunday evenings. In fact, last Sunday morning and Sunday evening, as we were discussing the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which we were introduced to in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14. And so the points set forth on those two sheets involve that particular doctrine. The Holy Spirit is not only the seal of life, but of course He is the source of life. And when one places their faith in Christ, they become the recipient of eternal life. But that life actually is brought in a person. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ because Christ sent the Holy Spirit. But He is the one that resides within the body of those who place their faith in the finished work of Christ upon the cross. That means they truly believe that when Christ died there upon the cross of Calvary, He took care of the sin question in total, and that consequently the last sacrifice which Christ provided is all that's needed to take care of our sins. Thus, it's no longer a matter of seeking to atone for our own failures. It's no longer a matter of seeking to work and to do good in an effort to seek the approbation of God. It's merely a matter of believing that the only good work that was ever done for man was done by Jesus Christ for man, so that we in turn could receive as a gift from God eternal life. Now that becomes a reality in the person of the Spirit. And so you notice the four ministries in your notes, which is true of every believer. Everyone who is saved is born of the Spirit, indwelt by the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and sealed by the Spirit. That's automatic. The indwelling of the Spirit would be synonymous with the anointing of the Spirit. That means you're equipped to serve. You have all that's needed to fulfill the purpose for which you have been saved. It's not a matter of getting more of the Spirit. The whole purpose of concentration and study of the Word is to allow the Spirit of God to show you what you have and how He in turn can capture you, not how you can capture more of Him. So it's not a matter of agonizing in the closet or seeking to get a hold of more of God. It's just a matter of allowing the Spirit of God to get a hold of your thinking apparatus, which in turn will automatically mean you'll have total control, or more control at least, over your actions, for what you think will reflect itself in what you do. The three commands given to the believer, as you look at your notes again, and this is just a review. I do not have the notes before me. We're not going to elaborate on these. This is just to call them to your attention. One is positive, two are negative. You are to be filled with the Spirit. That's a command. You are not to grieve the Holy Spirit. You are not to quench the Holy Spirit. When a believer grieves the Holy Spirit and quenches the Spirit, it means he's moving in a direction that's in opposition to God's perfect will. For the reason why the Spirit of God came into your body is for the purpose of fulfilling God's plan with you, which means He seeks to fulfill God's will in you and through you. Thus, when we design a plan which is in opposition to God's will, then we grieve the Holy Spirit. That plan may be a good plan, as others may watch. That plan may be a moral plan. That plan may be a very virtuous plan from a natural point of view. You may not design a plan to rob a bank or a gas station or to be immoral or to go out and go on a date. But if your plans are not in accordance with the perfect will of God, then you are grieving the Holy Spirit. And I have watched believers over and over again rationalize, and through approaching this whole situation as a typical unbeliever, though their objectives sound good, they need more money, they must have a tri-level, they must be able to finish off their obligations, which they should have never gotten into to begin with. So consequently, all the kids got paper routes, he's got 3 jobs, his wife's got 2, so he can keep up the payments. Instead of coming to that point of being willing to confess the fact that we are sinning against God, they rationalize and say, in effect, well, we'll just have to figure out another way in which to keep all that we have purchased so we can pursue our own course, and we'll even do it while we sit in prayer meeting. You try to get by that one, and it's a tough one to get by, because when Christians put themselves in that position, oft times they never pull out, because they sell themselves on a con game that's so beautiful that even the Christians they rub elbows with don't even get it. They don't even catch on. But you notice one thing's always lacking, but most Christians don't look at that anyway. There's not a true, genuine concern to fulfill God's will at all other expenses. Their desire to win the loss for Jesus Christ is 0.00. Their effectiveness in witnessing for Jesus Christ is 0.00. Nothing's really done. But they talk a good game, and they ask God to bless their program, when their program is very self-centered. That type of believer does not work with other believers in accomplishing God's will. Thus, they do not allow the Spirit of God to fulfill in and through them the ministry that He seeks to fulfill through each believer to other members of the body. They play it alone. They're hard-nosed, in effect, very selfish, and they just check in on Sundays and Wednesday nights, but consequently they play it very tight, very tight. You always have those in the church, and you always have those who are serving the Lord and turn carnal, and there are several routes that you can pursue when you turn carnal. The obvious route is to just go out and honk it off, get tanked up, and let her go. That brand of carnality doesn't bother me nearly as much as the type that sits in the church and continues to put on a phony, self-righteous, lovey-dovey approach, when in reality, they're not really with it. The Holy Spirit seeks to use you to fulfill God's perfect plan. And as I've said before, and I'll say it again, God is the author of history. God designed a plan in eternity past before this planet was here, and that plan will be fulfilled. When you accepted Jesus Christ as your personal Savior by faith alone, you acknowledged that you needed something you did not have. In effect, you acknowledge that you were moving on a course of action which was in opposition to God. In effect, you said, I'm too dumb to run my own life, and the way I'm moving is headed towards certain hell. So you made a decision to accept God's plan, and in this case, it was Jesus Christ whom He sent to save you and me. And so you responded to your first need, the need of Jesus Christ. That's only the starting point. Why were you saved? You turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, as Paul told the Thessalonians. Now, you were saved to serve, and thus were given the admonition to be filled with the Spirit, under the control of the Spirit, under the dominating influence of the Spirit, so that He could have His will and way in every action in our life. And the whole objective of studying the Word of God is to see what the Spirit of God has to say to us, so that we in turn can comply to His wishes. Thus, to be filled with the Spirit is nothing short of obeying the Word of God. That's all. And that's the reason why we have in the book of Colossians, the twin epistle of Ephesians, the same byproducts of the filling of the Spirit, only there it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And the byproducts are absolutely identical, which we'll see when we go on. So to be occupied with the word is the key. One of the fellows had mentioned to me that he started memorizing the book of Ephesians. And I'm sure that if you have memorized chapter 1, or verses 1 through 14, by virtue of that amount of time spent in concentrating on the word and allowing it to run back and forth across your mind, you will have seen truths in a greater measure, or to a fuller extent, or to greater depth than what you have seen by listening to me, because you would have allowed the Spirit of God to show you more than what you've heard me say. He mentioned to me that his entire outlook has changed towards life through memorization of the Word. I am absolutely convinced that the key to success in the Christian life is occupation with the Word. But I know that the average believer or the new convert does not have the ability to go to the book room and to buy a book by Grimacki or Tinney on New Testament survey. I also am aware of the fact that though Haley's or Unger's handbook might be picked up by a new convert, the most they can get out of it is historical data concerning the hideousness of the popes in the Dark Ages. And if you want to read a nice commentary on the popes in the Dark Ages, why, pick up Haley's handbook, and it's a dinger. Not the handbook, but what it says about the popes. That's history, and that's true. And the Roman Church would have to admit it, that they are the fault of the Dark Ages, and the Gutenberg Press brought light in on a scene when the world was the darkest and religion was in total control. I want you to know that this country is heading back towards the Dark Ages. We're getting more and more religious. But along with that, the Word of God is being phased out while we talk about the Bible. Who knows it? And everybody's operating on their emotions. And consequently, under the call letters of love, we've got to shake hands with the devil at a summit table because we have so little discernment concerning what the Spirit of God is endeavoring to do. Now, if you're saved this morning, you have the Holy Spirit. And that Spirit seeks to fulfill God's plan. And you've been given the privilege to cancel out all of your plans and to be included in a greater plan, a plan that will not miss, a plan that will be fulfilled, a plan that has repercussions that will extend throughout the endless ages of eternity. And because you have been given eternal life, you have been made a son of God, you have everlasting life and eternal glory to look forward to, what you do in time will count for eternity if it's in the plan of God. And the Spirit of God that indwells you is there to fulfill that purpose. Our responsibility is to give Him full control and complete reign over our life. You do not have the right to sit down at the kitchen table on any given evening and to design a plan with your wife on how you're going to make an extra buck and make that your objective in life. You ought to get down on your knees in the front room at the couch and shut off the television and begin to pray on what you can do for Jesus Christ. But how many Christians do that? Boy, they all sharpen their pencil and figure out their overtime, man. And if they would put just 10% of the concentration in on looking to the Lord as they do at sharpening their pencils and whipping out their big ballpoints and how to make an extra buck, I want you to know their whole lives would be revolutionized. We play with God. We play with the Word of God. We toy with the Spirit of God. I'm amazed anything's ever done. That's really what amazes me above anything else. When I can read the Word of God, and God tells me this is what's going to happen, and then He tells me I'd like to use you, and yet He says I'm going to finish my plan, that staggers me. That staggers me. Because when I look at the material He has to work with, Then I see the consistency of believers. Someone mentioned to me that they had taken the efficiency experts had gone to one of the mines and had run a test or whatever you want to call it on the employees and how much work they actually push out in a day. 2 hours. They figure they get 2 hours out of an employee at a mine. They're doing good. What do they do the other six? Those pellets must be worth a buck a piece. They make money. With all of those employees, they're getting 2 hours a day out of them. In fact, he mentioned electricians was 1.7. No offense. Now, we're going to move on to verse 15 and 16 of Ephesians 1. And we're going to look at the first of two prayers found in the book of Ephesians. You'll be given some notes on prayer. In fact, we may talk about it tonight. We'll see. I'm not sure. I'm debating whether to talk about prayer because I have enough material, of course, for two or three messages. And give the mechanics and the objectives and the principles of prayer along with this prayer, or whether I should preach on something which will prepare us for the congregational meeting on Tuesday in regards to our objectives as a church. So I don't know yet what I'm going to do. But prayer is the privilege and responsibility of a believer priest. And believers are commanded to pray. Prayer is a work. Prayer is a sacrifice. Prayer is that which the flesh does not like. Prayer isn't something we stand in line for. The exercise of prayer is one of the most difficult exercises that a believer has. And yet, prayer should be a normal outgrowth or flow of being filled with the Spirit, for all prayer should be accomplished in the fullness of the Spirit. We might turn over a couple of pages to the right to Ephesians 6:18, as long as it's quite handy. And here it says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Now, all prayer should be wrought in the Spirit. Now, that leads us to another point. If prayer is a work, and work is a byproduct of the gift of life, only believers can pray. If the requirement of prayer is to have the Spirit, and more than that, to be under the control or to be filled with the Spirit, how on earth could the Lord answer the prayer of an unbeliever who is void of the Spirit? That's absolutely impossible. So you don't tell unbelievers to pray. You tell unbelievers to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. God does not hear the prayers of an unbeliever. Now, I've heard individuals say, I've heard preachers say, and I catch their point, and I've said it myself. But technically, what I've said has not been true, and I haven't said it for a long time. The first prayer that God hears is the prayer that's involved in accepting Christ. But technically, you don't get saved by praying. You get saved by believing. So prayer is actually a response of faith. You're not going to talk to God about something you don't really believe in. So you get saved with your eyes wide open, mentally acknowledging the truth of God's Word, and then you can pray and say, thank you, God, for sending Jesus Christ to die for me. I see, hey, that's great. Thanks.
genuine faith.
So you don't ask God to do something He's been tapping His foot waiting to do. You don't beg God to do something that He's just been anxious to do. You merely by faith accept the fact that He wants to do it and will do it, and you thank Him for the fact He did it. So prayer is a response of faith. The results of faith. And you are thanking God for what He has done. Now, prayer is the normal byproduct of salvation. I can remember witnessing to my brother-in-law, who was an ardent Roman Catholic, who attended Notre Dame, in the same parochial school my wife attended. And while staying at our home one evening, we had devotions in the front room, and we all prayed. Went right around the room. It was his turn. And it was pitiful, because when it came to him, he said, "I can't pray." Well, I knew he couldn't pray. He wasn't wired for sound. He didn't have the equipment to pray. Now, the prayers of the Bible set forth what prayer is all about. It's one thing to pray in a way that's acceptable to God and to fulfill what that word implies, prayer, in contrast to what the world calls sane prayers. The devil always has a counterfeit. In Paul parroting memorized slogans or beautiful words which have been written by another is not praying. That's not praying at all. Prayer is a personal communication link between you and the Lord and an expression from your hearts to God's. Prayer has nothing to do with picking up the common book of prayer and reading a prayer. Now, in most denominations, they have prayer books. And you'll notice that the average baccalaureate, when the clergy is called in to pray, that their prayer is either typed on a piece of paper or they read it out of a book. And in the sacramental churches, the priest actually turns his back on the congregation and reads a prayer to God, who supposedly is hiding behind the gold in the altar, I guess. And they're very beautiful from the world's point of view. The only thing is that it's not an inner response to the Lord. And do you remember in Acts 9 when Paul got saved, that butcher who was persecuting the church, Acts 7 and 8? In Acts 7, when Stephen got killed, it says they laid all their coats at the feet of one named Saul. He held their coats while they killed Stephen. And he got orders from the high priest because he was raising havoc in Jerusalem. And he said, "I want to go to Damascus and I'll chop and lop the heads off of those who call themselves Christians." And on the way to Damascus, God did something unusual. He saved the butcher. Paul got saved. After he'd gotten saved, the Lord said to Ananias, "I want you to go over to Straight Street and I want you to see Paul." And Ananias started shaking. He said, "I'd heard that this man Saul was persecuting and making havoc of the church in Jerusalem, and you want me to go and talk to him?" And you know what the Lord said? He said, "Behold, he prayeth." Without a prayer book, he's praying. One of the evidences that a person knows Jesus Christ is that communication link which the Spirit of God equips for them. We put in a couple extension phones. In fact, we put a jack in the tape room. When the phone rings now, the fellows in the tape room can pick it up and say, "Hello." So someone doesn't have to beat out down the hall and back around the corner into my office. "Hi, hello. Sorry, the pastor's speaking." But because of the phones that have been put in, they now can be used as the result of having them put in. So it's really a matter of going over and picking them up and say, hello. And when people, when I talk to people, I don't sit down and say, now I'm supposed to say this, just a minute. And I start reading. No. You have a conversation between you and the individual, and you're giving them what you are and what you know, and if you don't know it, you say, I don't know. But the point that I'm after is this. God knows what we are, and as all He wants is a response from you. He doesn't want you to read something to Him. You can imagine a fellow on his honeymoon night buying a book on poetry and sitting there reading these poems to his wife. You know, that's grounds for a divorce. We haven't even got started yet. It's a love affair. It's a personal love affair. It's a personal response. And his salvation is personal. Prayer is personal. And personal prayer is normal for one who is personally saved. And if that person never prays, I have a right to doubt their salvation. As I would if they didn't know anything else. Because you're justified before men by what you do, not what you say. In fact, we're living in a day when everybody's saved. When I got saved, you used the word saved, you ran for cover. Now everybody's using it. Everybody's saved. The muskrats are saved, and the cows are saved, and everything's saved. I can remember talking to clergymen. I used the word saved. In fact, I quoted about 15 verses with just the word saved in it. And he said, "Not sure you use the word saved all the time." I said, "If you take the word saved out of the Bible, you have no Bible left. You strip it of its Savior, Jesus Christ, the theme of the book, who came to seek and to save that which is lost. We're lost. We need to be saved." So the devil decided he better go along with that. Now it's how you get saved. People are admitting they got to be saved. But everybody's getting saved a different way. Now how'd you get saved? Well, I was down that well, and my wife dropped a pail on my head, but it bounced off, and I thought I was going to drown, but it didn't, and I got saved right there. But in fact, when that hit, bounced off my head, I saw a light. So we bought a pail factory, and he's going to drop pails on everybody's head so I might get saved. Nothing like investing your money in a pail factory. I can remember talking to a fellow back in Grand Rapids, and I asked him if he was saved. He said, "I must be saved." He said, one day I was working on the second story of my house painting, and the ladder broke, and I fell, and I didn't even get hurt. I must be saved. I was talking to my mother-in-law about getting saved after she'd driven up here about 1,300 miles, and she said, "I must be saved. I didn't even get killed coming up here." And that isn't what the Bible's talking about when it talks about getting saved. It's talking about understanding what the Savior came to do for you in regards to your sin, what you are. And bore the penalty for your sin and what you are. Thus, God now can extend to you a gift of life, and you can be reconciled to God through Christ, and you can become a child of His if you just place your faith in the fact that Jesus Christ did it all, provided it all, and offers it all, and you say, "Thanks, I'll take it." But your testimony better be based upon the Word of God and what the Son of God did for you, or you're lost. I don't care if you do think you're saved. You got the wrong Savior. You better trade that one in. And I mentioned before, and while I'm on it, I'll mention it again, the devil will give you two, but if he holds one, you're sunk. This is what I mean by that statement. Who is Jesus Christ? If he can get you to believe that Jesus Christ was not God, he'll let you believe that he died on a cross. He'll let you believe that you need to be saved. He'll let you believe that he even arose again. He'll let you believe in eternal life. But you got the wrong Christ. You got an angel. And Jesus Christ was made lower than the angels so that he might taste death for you. Because he was higher than the angels. If you don't believe in the deity of Jesus Christ, you're going to hell. You got the wrong Christ. If you don't believe he's virgin born, you've got the wrong Christ. I'm amazed that even clergymen say, well, you don't have to believe in the virgin birth. You can still be saved. Bunk. Can you imagine believing one page of the Bible which says I can be saved, and yet the virgin birth, the next page, I can't accept? You really got to do some mental gymnastics. Anybody who accepts the gospel of grace has an open mind and desires to learn more of the supernatural and what God provided in Christ. That's normal. The next point is, well, I'm on that is, what did he do? So if I believe in the deity of Christ but don't believe that he actually took care of all of my sins, I'm still hung. Then if I believe in the deity of Christ and he died for all of my sins, but I believe it's appropriated through baptism, I'll go to hell. So we're saved by faith. And as you talk to the cults and the unsaved religious hordes, those are the three areas where you do battle every time. You need to be battling over who Jesus Christ is. Did he actually take care of all of your sins? Or does baptism, confirmation, masses, last rite, fires of purgatory, and all this other gypsum and flotsam have to be included? Are you saved by faith or all, or is it faith plus? And you fight and do debate with those who insist you must add something. And actually, the New Testament was written to define who he was, what he did, and how you get it. And the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, and the book of Hebrews are dedicated to the very purpose of straightening believers out who decided to add the Mosaic law to Jesus Christ. And you add the Ten Commandments to Jesus Christ, and you nullify the grace of God. It's like oil and water, they don't mix. As soon as you put them together, you have nothing. Absolutely nothing. So Paul says, if it's of grace, it's of grace. If it's law, it's law. You can't have works and grace put together. It's either or. Well, he was quite emphatic, but who reads the Bible? We talk about love and don't know what it means. Now, back to prayer. Ephesians 1, verse 15. Wherefore, in the Greek is on this account. Now, most commentators will say wherefores and therefores are predicated on what preceded it. And we've been looking at a very heavy portion of the word, one sentence from verses 3 through 14, as it's set forth in the original. In the King James, you have a period at verse 12, which still makes it a lengthy sentence, but in the original it shouldn't be there. It should have been at the close of verse 14. There isn't another sentence that long in literature, not alone the Bible, but one thing is sure. There isn't another sentence in the Bible that has compounded and compacted into it as many doctrinal truths as you have in this one sentence. So when Paul says, wherefore, your mind could buzz back over a dozen doctrines that the average believer never has straightened in their mind as long as they live. Because of. So we could say, well, because of all that is true of every believer who is in Christ. Or, as we look at the keynote, verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. And then he begins to amplify that through the Father and through the Son and through the Holy Spirit, showing the one who planned the church, the one who purchased the church, the one who seals the church. and all the doctrines involved with each of those members of the Godhead. And then we come to verse 15, wherefore? On account of. But the verse goes on to say, on account of, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus, and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. So he adds the word, I also, after I heard of your faith. Now we know that Paul wrote this epistle from Rome while he was in jail, in bonds. So we have in chapter 3, verse 1, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles. Chapter 4, verse 1, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of your vocation. He called himself a prisoner of the Lord when actually he was, well, that's actually what he was, but from a physical point of view, he was a prisoner of Rome. He was in jail. And we know from Acts 19 and 20 that he was the founder of the assembly in Ephesus. So he says, after I heard of your faith. Well, he's not talking about getting saved. He reviewed that in verse 13. I heard of your faith. Or after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, after which when you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit. He knew they were saved. But this faith means that quality of active, productive faith which was intrinsically in the church at Ephesus. And we have a clue, I believe, in looking at the book in verse 1 of Ephesians. 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. Now they're saved. Now all believers are saints, but all saints are not faithful. So he says, to all the saints which are at Ephesus, that includes every born-again child of God in the city of Ephesus. But every born-again child of God in the city of Ephesus was far from being faithful. So he makes a division. He says, you're all saints, and I'm addressing this letter to all the saints. But I'm also addressing it to the faithful. That knocked off 90%. That means he included 10. How many of the saints are faithful? Now, as we scan through this epistle, we recognize the fact that obviously they were not all filled with the Spirit. So, in catching an overall view of the epistle, we go to chapter 5 of Ephesians, and he makes this admonition, which would apply to all believers. Be therefore followers or imitators of God as dear children and walk in love. Well, keep your finger there. We go back to chapter 1, verse 15. And he says, wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints. Well, here he says, after I heard of your love, I couldn't help but go to prayer. I couldn't help but be thankful. Then he goes on right in and he says in chapter 5, verse 2, walk in love. Well, who is he talking to? First of all, he's thankful for those who are manifesting love. Then he turns around and says, walk in love. Well, how can he be thankful and pray for those that are walking in love and then turn around and tell them to walk in love? Well, he says in verse 11, have no fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. He says in verse 14, wherefore he saith, awake thou that sleepest, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light. Here are Christians in Ephesus who are asleep at the switch. He gives them a command in verse 18, be not drunk with wine, where is in excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In fact, this is quite a motley group. We'll go back to chapter 4. In fact, beginning with verse 17, which we will not elaborate on now, we will later. He tells them how they're thinking, acting, operating just like unbelievers. And he tells them in verse 24 to put on the new man. He tells them in verse 22, put off the old man. If you're saved, get with it. And then he says, verse 27, don't give place to the devil. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more. You mean to tell me they got a bunch of Christian crooks there in Ephesus still stealing? That's right. Christian crooks. They're stealing! Now you can tell that to a believer. You can't tell that to an unbeliever. He'd say, why? What point is there in stopping? Well. Why? Get what you can get. Why? Why should they owe me that? After all, I work 2 hours a day. And in verse 30 of Ephesians 4, he says, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. They were grieving the Holy Spirit. They weren't filled with the Holy Spirit. But you see, when you talk to a congregation, there's no problem here with this from my point of view. You talk to all the saints. But saints fall in two categories. There is the faithful segment, the smallest core group. And then there's the largest group, the unfaithful saints. There are the saints that are filled with the Spirit and the saints who aren't. Now, Paul was thankful for the saints that were filled with the Spirit. He is admonishing the saints that aren't. Isn't it the way I talk? As I minister the word, I preach to those of you who are filled with the Spirit as though you can do it. And then 5 minutes later, I'm preaching as though you can't. Or you're not. Now, I don't know what's going on inside your brain. I don't know what condition you're all in. So, you may be here not even saved. So, through the whole thing, I'll say, now, you need to know Christ. So then I shifted again. So I could see where a person sitting might get confused, possibly. But I'm trusting the Spirit of God to single out in their mind what their problem is. And if you're here right now and you don't know you have eternal life, then I just shifted. You'll get saved. Your problem isn't stealing. Your problem is getting saved. Your problem isn't prayer. You need to be saved. Prayer is only for believers. So I believe that's exactly what Paul is doing here. As you check the shift, as you go through the Word of God and my meditation upon it, that's exactly what I come up with. I didn't read this in a book. Of course, someone might say you should have. But I believe that's how Paul talks. In the book of Galatians, he talks to them as though they're saved. Then all of a sudden he shifts and he talks to them like they're not saved. But that's the way you talk with a carnal believer or a legalistic believer or a believer who puts themselves back under the law. You reason with them like a believer, you turn around and say, well, are you saved? Do you even understand grace? So you're forced in a position whereby you hit from both ends because of the way the individual is talking or the position that they're in. So, verse 15. Wherefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus. Faith. We walk by faith and not by sight. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20 and 2 Corinthians 5:7. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Without faith it's impossible to please God. For he that cometh unto God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. He isn't talking about salvation, he's talking about believers coming to the Lord by faith. So obviously, the next statement of love would be predicated upon faith. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith, in other words, not only am I writing you a letter and telling you what Christ did for you and trying to enlighten your minds of the vastness of the wealth and the riches that are yours in Christ. But over and above and beyond that, I'm going to do something else for you. I'm going to pray for you. No! Yeah. We're in a spiritual battle. And I suppose one of the areas where I'm the most negligent as a believer, not alone a pastor, is my failure to pray for those whom I've led to Christ after they're saved. I'll admit that failure. Praying for their benefit, praying that the Spirit of God would be able to captivate their thinking. And there are so many things in the world that tug and draw upon them, that the Spirit of God would be able to prevail over the darkness of the world. People get saved. It's a miracle when they ever come to the point where they begin to do something for Jesus Christ. Now they may have a spurt and a splitter. Person gets saved, you know, they're all gung-ho, and wheels spin. Of course, it's always on an oily track, so they just spin out. But I'm grateful for that enthusiasm that the Spirit of God places within the heart of a new convert. That's normal. But you don't run on emotions and enthusiasm, you run on fuel. And the fuel is the Word of God. So the person gets saved, their whole life is involved around money, friends, social life. It's been said that the average American that lives an average life spends 15 years before the television set. His religion, his culture, his friends, money, home, family, world, TV, sports nuts, everything is pitted against this person. And so you go over and I'll talk to them one night and I'm talking about their religion. And maybe they're saved out of Catholicism. And so we go over, do you have to baptize the baby? Or will my kid die like a dog? So you spend 3 hours thrashing this out. But I already know what I'm talking about. The next hang up, they're going to be sitting in front of a television set smoking a cigar with some booze. Forget the infant baptism, get off your Well, this is why I've always done it for 47 years. You mean I'm supposed to do something different? And every crook in the road, there's someone waiting to waylay him. And you say to this new convert, if you just give the Spirit of God a chance to enlighten your thinking, you'd be able to see something, you'd be able to be self-sustaining and move on. And I already know there is 1,001 hammers waiting to come down and rap him on the head. And you get him over one hump and there's 300 more coming. And that's the reason why new converts need to be called on, encouraged, but more than that, prayed for. But normally if you're praying for them, you're concerned about them. I already know that if a believer is genuinely, sincerely occupied with the Word of God, meditating upon the Bible, it'll work every time. The fellow that talked to me about memorizing the book of Ephesians has asked me twice, if not three times, maybe four, who he could call on. I didn't tell him to call or go anywhere. He just decided that this is what he ought to do because he was memorizing the Word of God. The Word of God was showing him he ought to do something, get off his hind end. And in this case, he knew enough. I'm not asking the new Christians to go out and call. I would say this, however. Most of the new people that have been reached for Christ have been by babes. Did you know that? Now, they call on me for help in many occasions, but that's all right. They're trying to reach people and they say, oh, let's stay here. They're open, they're open, they're open. Help, help, help. Come on, this guy's sitting with me. He's wide open. So I go, help mommy get saved. But of course, the rest of the believers that have been saved for several years, they're still preparing. All your life? Oh yes, we have to have the Greek. You need to tell someone you're saved, you got to have the Greek. I got to have the Greek. Oh, it really gets sickening. Most Christians take two routes, the emotional route or the academic route, and they spend all their life learning. It amazes me when I sit down and counsel a fella who's buying a stack of books, paid $40 for them. sits there with a Greek and a linear and a dictionary and a handbook and a New Testament survey, and this stuff's even staggering me. I don't even think I can wade through that. But he's been saved, you know, a few months. I'm even impressed. I really am. He's got a bigger stomach than I got. My digestive organs can't even take that. He's going to take that. Boy, that's... We've got robust Christians around here. In the course of the conversation, I detect the fella, though studying the Word of God, is not playing the role of a husband, falling down on the job as a father, is not utilizing his time properly, very undisciplined with his time and habits. He can't even have victory over a cigar. That's getting him down. But he's looking at the Greek and the grammatical context and the tenses when the cigar, that's too much. I couldn't make it over that. That'd be too practical. I couldn't lead my family as a husband should in the right direction. I couldn't spend time praying with him. That'd be too Christian. But I'm looking at the Greek. The Greek. That's very interesting. The first thing a Christian needs to do is get on their feet in English. That's the first thing they need to do, is get on their feet in English. And to learn how to discipline themselves in English. And to learn how to pray in English. And to learn how to be a husband in English. And to learn how to be a father in English. And I believe there's enough English communication. I realize this is an inferior language, but I think there's enough. There's enough communication through English so that we could do a little more just understanding English. I don't even know Greek. I don't even understand English. While we're in Ephesians, to amplify the point, verse 25 of Ephesians 5, I'll start here, as long as I'm working on the men. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now that, I realize in the Greek, in fact, we're going to be talking about love. We're going to be talking about agape love. I realize the fact that God is the source of love, as he is the source of righteousness, as he is the source of justice, as he's the source of life. He has a monopoly on life. As he has a monopoly on life, obviously, if God is love, only love comes from God. You can't get away with love apart from God. But didn't you get that in English? I just said that in English. In the final analysis, it has to be better than that in English. Doesn't it? If we only speak English, then any other language must be broken down to English so we can finally get back to the old track, English. Isn't that right? So, you think in English. Do you realize you don't know a language until you think in that language? I would never tell anybody I'm a Greek scholar or a Hebrew scholar because I don't think in it. You got to think in that language. Now, my wife can speak Croatian. She has no reason to speak it now, but she used to speak it as a child. That's all she knew. And she hears the Slovenians downtown, the Croatians. They don't know she can understand it. She can hear them talking. It's interesting. But she can think that. I can't think that. Anything short than you've been able to think, all day long, that language means you know the language. That's what that means. Now, if you can speak Finn fluently, it means you think Finn. Then you're good at Finn. If you can't think Finn, you're no good at Finn. Don't tell me you're good at Finn. Now, you may pick out a word here and there, and you may catch on what somebody's saying, but you are not good at Finn. You must think Finn to be good at Finn. Now, I think in English. I must admit, when I pray in English. When I talk to the Lord, I talk in English. I hope you understand English, because that's all I know. That's how I communicate. And I would hope that you're here this morning because you can think in English, because that's the only way I can talk. Finally, I just think in English. That's all. And I hope that I can communicate something in English that you can get. Do you know why I think a lot of fellows buy books and spend all kinds of money for books right after they get saved? Because we're born in a very competitive society. Your whole operation was nothing but competition. And when a person gets saved, they don't realize that that's the point where competition stops. You never compete with another person. You are only competing with time. That's your only competitor. Time. And how you are redeeming or using that time for Jesus Christ. I'm speaking in English, hope you're getting it. That's your only competitor. But I've watched this, and new Christians must be careful with this. When they first get saved, they're open. They went Bible classes at their house, and they sit there and say, "Oh boy, isn't that good?" Some of the kids like me to do that. In fact, one of John Morton's boys come up and one night at the house, he says, "Hey, Pastor, make like a spot." So I didn't tell him that wasn't English. Do you know you get more Bible right over this pulpit than you put into practice? You are kidding yourself. If you go and buy $50 worth of books and go home and say, in effect, "I'm not getting enough. I'm such a dynamo for Jesus Christ that all that was given in English was shortchanging me. I'm such a dynamic husband. I love my wife, so I'm working on next stage. Greek." But after they begin to learn, it's just like, it reminds me of the mother of James and John when she came and said to the Lord Jesus, "How about when the kingdom is here, you leave my son sit on your right hand?" That's it right there. That's it. Bucking. Bucking! It's like the average mother whose son goes to Bible school, who sits in the pew and says, "Well, really, he should have the pastor's place. It's just no one else has recognized his talents yet." Typical mother when a Bible school student returns. Don't you think that hasn't happened? I already know what they're thinking. They just like to have me drop dead so that his talents could be seen. There is that competitive nature within the bosom of every believer who says, in effect, "The world hasn't seen me yet. The believers don't know my talents yet. I'm going to buy $50 worth of books and wait for the pastor to drop dead so I can take over." You don't think they think that? That's the only way they think. That's the typical desire of the average believer: competition. They're going to know more than you. You don't even use what you do. I don't know more than them. This sometimes scares me when three or four families get together and none of them know too much, but they're all going to flip their wings. It's sort of like four fellas buying four new snow machines or kids buying four new Hondas, you know, and the other guy says, "I knew mine was better than yours." And that very competitive nature, which when you drive up to a stop sign or a red light, of course we don't live in Minneapolis there, they're four abreast and it's easy, and the other guy goes with his foot, run, you could just see it in their eyeballs. Competition! And that same attitude is brought over in English. English! Everybody's competing. Where are you going? "Oh, someday someone will see my talents and I'll know something." Nobody starts where the Lord says, "Why don't you start with the parsnips and the carrots and the basics? I'm going to start with beans. Myself here! Well, why don't you just do the simple things? Why don't you come to prayer meet and start to pray at the ground? Just be willing to be nothing and pray with the saints." Prayer! Why, they all pray in Greek! They're praying Greek! Hebrew! I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews! That's religion. That's exactly what it teaches. So consequently, the child of God gets very, very competitive. then misses the whole point. The Spirit of God seeks to melt our hearts together in a common objective and purpose, and you don't have to compete with anyone. Take the Word of God and begin to apply it to yourself. Instead of accumulating all this knowledge to impress someone someplace else somewhere once upon a time. Apparently that's the only way you could use it. Because nothing's working now. What's the point of it all? I sometimes wonder why Christians even go to church. I don't even get it. I'm learning to Greek. Why? Forget it! There's no point in it. You're sitting in nothing. Now I recognize that the filling of the Spirit produces love. And that really was my subject for today, love. Maybe we'll talk about that tonight. I got a couple other guns too waiting in the wings back there. But actually, there's another facet of love as well. And Paul was thanking them for their faith. He was grateful for their faith. They were walking by faith. An element was walking by. They weren't all walking by faith. There isn't any church where everybody's walking by faith. I mean, we're all walking by faith. And then he was thanking God for their love to all the saints. Love to all the saints. Love to all the saints. That's something. Now, the motivating factor behind every action should be love. That's the law. And the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit that's been given unto us, Romans 5:5. And we're told in 1 John, we love Him because He first loved us. And the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, and peace. And the Lord Jesus, in summarization, Matthew 22:37 said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. Second commandment is like, and you love your neighbor as yourself. That's the key. Paul says, the love of Christ constrains me. So we say, memorize verses on separation. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? What communion has light with darkness? What concord does Christ have with the devil? What part does he that's a believer have with an infidel, an unbeliever? Why did God say that? Why did He say that? He loves you. He loves you. Why did my mother say to me, Sonny, don't go with those kids to a pool hall? Oh, Ma, you don't have love. Don't do it! Why didn't you tell me not to do that? Because she loved me and she was keeping me in a direction which she felt was right, and it was right. Every command given to you in the Word of God in regards to separation is because God is jealous over you, wants your undivided attention, and doesn't want anything or anyone to hinder His perfect will from working in your life. And He wants you to love Him above everything or anyone else. And so these commands are given to, don't be conformed to the world, don't follow the menu of this world. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind that you might prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what He wants. He wants you to know His will. And He doesn't want anything to sidetrack you. He loves us. But He's given us His Spirit so in turn we can love Him. Now how does that love reflect itself? Well, we shot the hour and we're on the 90-minute tape, which is not in the machine, so we might as well go on. 1 John chapter 2. Verse 5. The fruit of the Spirit is love. But in verse 5 it says, But whoso keepeth His word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. I keep God's word and God's love is perfected. That's interesting. I thought the fruit of the Spirit was love. It is. But you see, that love matures and is perfected and has discernment, which we will see later in Philippians 1:9. So that you make judgments not to do this and to do this, not to fellowship with us, but do this. And why do you make those decisions? Because you love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. So someone says to me, well, if you really were reflecting the love of Jesus, you would join the ecumenical conclave in our ecumenical, interdenominational, evangelistic efforts. I love the Lord so much I wouldn't touch him with a 10-foot pole. Because God's love has been perfected in my soul where I can see the hideousness of uniting with that which does not love Jesus Christ and the gospel of Christ in its purity. And consequently, people are not getting saved with that approach. And they're not either. They're getting religious, but they're not getting saved. You cannot be too loyal to the truth any more than you can love Jesus Christ too much. And the Lord said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you'll do what I say. And that love is perfected by obeying the Word of God, and that's how that love is developed. Most people don't know enough to make it work. They think love is to smile. They think public relations is love. You see these ads in the paper on... I forget the name of it now. The Carnegie course, the short course on how to be a glad hander. I wouldn't be surprised if Christians don't read that at night. Taking a short course on how to reflect love. When Jesus Christ threw the money changers over, I wanted you to know he loved the Lord so much that he was willing to take issue with the religion. I wanted you to know that when Paul walked into a synagogue and told him about Jesus Christ, every synagogue threw him out and tried to kill him. You'd think that he'd have loved him, he wouldn't upset him like that. All he does is get in trouble. He's picking a fight all the time. His objective was to be loyal to the truth of Jesus Christ, and consequently, he pointed out error and showed them what they needed in Christ and what faith was all about and what they could have through faith in Christ. Consequently, they didn't like him. You realize that if we're promised persecution and opposition, ye that love the Lord hate evil, and all them that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, that love and obedience go together, and that fulfillment of righteousness will always result in opposition. A believer that's not opposed by anyone or anything is not living for Jesus Christ and doesn't love the Lord. It's that simple. You can measure your love on the barometer of obedience and opposition. That's that simple. And if you never do anything, you'll never be opposed. If you fit into the world and go along with the world and the world's happy and satisfied with you, it means you apparently turn the vehicle around and you're floating downstream with them. If you're to be a light and God has a plan for you which is moving in a different direction than the plan of this world, then your life should be different than their life. Your objective should be different than their objectives. Your purpose should be different than theirs. But you have to be saved to see that. And you must have the Spirit of God to fulfill it. And with that, we better close. Let's bow our heads in prayer. There may be someone here this morning who does not know, should they die today, where they'll spend eternity. You have never made a decision in your own thinking to respond to the good news that Christ died for you to give you life. That's the first decision a person must make. And you can accept Jesus Christ right now. You can accept him tonight. You can accept him tomorrow. But why wait? If you need a Savior, why wait? You may die and it'll be eternally too late. So the Bible says today is the day of salvation. Now is the hour. Now is the accepted time. So you couldn't make any better decision than to accept Jesus Christ as the one who paid the fine, the indebtedness of all of your sins, to provide for you eternal life as a gift. It's yours for the taking. And if you're a believer, are you filled with the Spirit? Are you allowing the Spirit of God to perfect you as you obey the Word of God? Are you competitive? Are you undisciplined? Are you failing in the very simple things where the Spirit of God would like to tone you up so that what you do and the way you do it would be pleasing to Him? Or have you bypassed those areas where you once were convicted and now you're working on greater things because you have a niche to make and a point to prove? So you have nothing to prove to anybody. God just wants you to be what He wants you to be. And your occupation with Him and willingness to be used of Him will result in you doing what God wants you to do. Our Father, we pray that You would take the Word today and apply it to each and every heart as You see each and every need. And as we leave this place, we pray that our desire might be to allow the Spirit of God to manifest His love through us, first of all, to Jesus Christ and His Word. And then we can love others the way You love them. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.